God has an encouraging word for you and me today through the Bible-based preaching of Dr. Don Wilton and a new series on Daniel. The Encouraging Word. I am so excited about the book of Daniel and what it tells us, but more importantly, what we're going to gain from the insight from Dr. Wilton over these next few days studying the book of Daniel together. As we do so, we want you to know that we're here for you. Here we are, a week or so into a brand new year, lots of resolutions that have been broken and recommitted to, but I pray that one of those resolutions is to spend time in God's Word on a daily basis. We have a number of free tools that will help you do that, including an email from Dr. Wilton every single morning about 6 a.m. Eastern. You can sign up online at tewonline.org or just text the word DAILY to 30500 and we'll help you sign up from there. Just text DAILY to 30500 and we'll sign you up today. Now, Dr. Don Wilton.
The book of Daniel is not a chronological study. The book of Daniel, we're going to discover, is going to point us toward what the book of Revelation is going to confirm in our hearts. I want to begin by reading to you chapter 1. Please follow along with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Nebuchadnezzar, whom we are introduced to in chapter 1 and verse 1, took over and extended his control by conquering Judah in the year 581. That's in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. By 539, now turn over to the end of chapter 1, verse 21. Daniel remained there until the first year of who? King Cyrus. So he went from Nebuchadnezzar's reign right through to King Cyrus, and I'm going to show you in just a little while where King Cyrus came into the picture in 539 and the significance of that. So from 587 till 539, we've now got a time frame that Daniel was operating in. In 539, Cyrus the Great, who was a Persian, captured Babylon from its last king, Nabonidus, and his son Belshazzar. From then on, the ancient Near East was ruled by Persian successors of Cyrus. This lasted until Alexander the Great, probably one of the most famous, who placed it under Greek rule. In the third century, Palestine was governed by the Greek dynasty of the Ptolemies. In the third century, Palestine was governed by the Greek dynasty under the Ptolemies, with the capital city down in Alexandria in Egypt. But in the second century, the Seleucid dynasty took over. There were so many wars, we're not going to go into them. And they moved their capital from down just to the left of the Nile River up to Antioch in Syria. And I have diagrammized that for you just to show you the rise and fall of the nations, moving all the way down to 175 under Antiochus Epiphanes, headquartered in Antioch in Syria. Now, what happened to the Jews? This is very important. What happened to the Jews during this time? Is I'm going to make a statement in a little while. I'm going to tell you that Daniel is not about the Jews. Daniel is about the Gentiles. Now we're going to discover why. We're going to see what happens and why. Why does this come into context? Well, we know that under Nebuchadnezzar, they were deported. By the way, that's not departed. They were deported to Babylon. That was the Babylonian exile. In 539, under the influence of the prime minister, who happened to be a man by the name of Daniel, this man who was brought in as a captive into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, God uses a most unlikely person in a foreign land to set his people free. And in 539, Cyrus permitted the exiled Jews to return to Palestine, and even though He didn't give them any political freedom. He gave them absolute religious freedom. Now, anybody know anybody else who was a renegade who let God's people go from the inside out? Remember the story of Joseph? How Joseph was sold into slavery? How he found himself in Pharaoh's court? How he rescued his father from sure death in the midst of the worst circumstances? We're going to discover something marvelous here. We're going to discover that right throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, God begins to prepare our hearts for the coming of the Messiah. You remember how Moses in the wilderness turned around and found all his people being bitten to death by the venomous poison of the Egyptian cobras. They were dying left and right. God gave to Moses instructions and said to him, Moses, I want you to build an image of a serpent, and I want you to raise it up, and I want you to hold it up. And every person who is dying from the venom of the Egyptian cobra needs only to look at that raised up serpent, and they will be delivered and they will be healed. Why? Because God is sovereign and God provides a way. No wonder in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, who was so puzzled that the Lord Jesus Christ would have confronted his intelligence to such a degree, the Lord Jesus with compassion looks upon this man and says to him, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because God so loved the world. Now, folks, I'm giving you a little peep into the future here. You and I are going to discover very quickly that Daniel is about the sovereignty of God. Daniel is about the almighty hand of God stretched out upon God's people. We're going to discover repeatedly throughout the apocalyptic nature of the book of Daniel, we're going to see God intervening and God doing and God speaking and God involved in the affairs of mankind. And when we come through to the end of Daniel, I want you to know that we must of needs be come to the same conclusion that Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be totally victorious. I love that. That's what this is all about. We're going to discover that He is the God of the impossible. You see, in 175, Antiochus Epiphanes once again tries to force pagan worship on the Jews again. Historians will tell you about the Maccabean revolt, when the Maccabeans really rallied together and they tried to take a stand against the things that were coming against them. What is the message then of Daniel? First of all, the basic message, the immediate message, deals with the religion of the Jews versus the paganism of foreign rulers. Can I translate that for you? Jewish people in a pagan land being forced to do what they knew was wrong in the eyes of Jehovah God. That's what the message is about. But the theme of the book of Daniel is the universal sovereignty of God. We find this repeatedly, and these are just examples. Chapter 2 and verse 18, we read about the God in heaven. Look at it with me. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. Look at verse 19. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, look at verse 28. But there is a God in heaven. Look at verse 37. You, O king, are the King of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. And in your hands He has placed mankind and the beast of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, He has made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. He is also called the great God. Chapter 2 and verse 45. The Bible tells us the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. This dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. In chapter 2 and verse 47, he is called the God of all gods. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." In chapter 4 and verse 37, if you turn over there with me, you're going to discover again that he is called the King of heaven. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." In chapter 4 and verse 25, going back just a wee bit, we discover that he is called the Most High Ruler. And we read about that in verse 25. "You will be driven away from people. Seven times you will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Folks, listen. God is involved in the affairs of men. God has a plan for you and me. And God is in control. This is what we're going to discover. We can see many illustrations of this, and I've just listed a sample for you. In chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord delivered. In chapter 1 and verse 9, now God caused. In chapter 1 and verse 17, God gave. In chapter 2 and verse 37, the God of heaven has given you. In chapter 2 and verse 45, the great God has shown. In chapter 3 and verse 28, God sent his angels and rescued his servants. In chapter 4 and verse 2, God has performed for me. In 4 and verse 17, the holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign. In chapter 5 and verse 18, confronting his royal highness, "God is the one who gave your father greatness," he said to the son of Nebuchadnezzar. What an audacity to even imagine that your father would have ascended to the royal throne by his own hand. God is in control. What does this teach us? Several things. Not in order of priority. Number one, that history is moving on. Time is passing away. Folks, I don't have to tell you that. Time is marching on rapidly. We're getting older. The baby boomer generation is growing older. More and more people are dying every day. More and more inventions are being made. Life is becoming simpler and yet more complex at the same time. We're living juxtaposed, as it were, between a rock and a hard place. I'm going to say to you that God is sovereign. The world is passing away, and that there is only one life to live, and that will soon be passed. And it is only what is done for the Lord Jesus Christ that will last. But I want to submit to you that what Daniel will teach us is that God is involved in the affairs of men. God is not some type of absentee professor. God is not someone who sits up in abstract analogies. God is not someone who floats by on a cloud and determines every so often to get involved in the affairs of men. That is why prayer is so important, because prayer is dialogue with God. It is connecting ourselves into the heartbeat of a sovereign God who has at all times something to say to mankind. He is never silent. God always speaks. God always disciplines. God always chastises. God always rebukes. God always commends. God is always at work. And God is the one who will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. Let's note in the third place that God will demonstrate his power over all men. And he is the master of history. Not only that, but God, according to chapter 2 and verse 21, God is the one who makes kings and unmakes them. I tell you, folks, it's something that you and I have got to really think about sometimes. It's something we've got to really think about. It's something that as believers we've got to think about even during national elections. Sometimes we become perplexed because people are elected to high office and we totally disagree with them. We become downtrodden, and rightly so. And sometimes there are people who are elected to places that we disagree so fundamentally with, and rightly so, and we should stand up against these things, and we should stand upon truth and morality and principles. But let us never forget that it is God who makes kings and unmakes them. Let's never forget that God is in control. Let's never forget Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 in its correct translation, that God works all things together for the good of those that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So, whether we find ourselves on this side of the aisle or that side of the aisle, because of the sovereignty of God, you and I are called upon to resolve in our hearts not to defile ourselves with the food from the king's table. God is in control. Number five, God will ultimately establish His universal kingdom. Number six, the rise and fall of nations are preparatory steps in the establishment of God's universal reign over all men. Everything that is taking place is God's preparation for what ultimately God will accomplish. Now I want us to take that and put it into our own lives. Personalize that. Isn't it remarkable? As you and I look back over our lives, think back when you were 15 and 20 and 25 and 30 and 40 and 50. Think about the things that have happened. Think about all the circumstances of your life. And think with great joy how God has used all of these things. He's brought them all together for the good of those that love God. He's worked them according to His purpose. Some other interesting things about the pedagogical nature of the book of Daniel. We must understand the role that Daniel gives to angels as ministers of God. It's rather dramatic that God reveals His will to Daniel through angels. We're going to look at that. We also need to understand the incredible teaching on the resurrection of the body. Flip over to chapter 12. Let me give you a peek. Chapter 12 and verse 2. I'm going to read verse 1. I'm giving you a little peep now, folks, where we're headed. All right, let me read verse 1 and 2. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress. Sounds like we're back in where? Book of Revelation here. Such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. We're going to describe what until then means. What does that mean? But at that time, what is that time? Your people, which people? Everyone whose name is found written in the book. Can you believe that? I thought that was just in Revelation chapter 20. Remember when people come up and say, does God actually write our names in books? Why does God need to write my name in a book? Is it necessary? God knows everything. Well, somehow this great prophet of God understood that the needs of man were so much more serious than the needs of God. If man needs a book, God doesn't need one. But God, who is rich in mercy by His sovereign grace, extends His grace into the very heartbeat of the need of mankind. What a God of grace. Well, look what happens in verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Now, the word sleep there in the Hebrew text is identical to the word sleep that you read about in 1 Thessalonians chapters 3 and 4. It is identical to the word death that is used in Revelation chapter 20. We're going to find a parallel similarity between the state of those who have passed on in the Old Testament prophet, directly related to what Paul the Apostle and the Apostle John have to say in the literature of the New Testament. Look what happens. These people will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. There it is. Will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and forever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Increase knowledge. I think Timothy had somewhat of an idea concerning these things in the last days, according to chapter 3, when people are going to gather to themselves, teachers having itching ears, wanting to hear what they want to hear, not putting themselves in a position to hear what God wants them to hear. This is a book of prophecy. Number 9, Israel's hope of salvation is brought to the final stage before its full realization in the New Testament. Let me say just a few other things. Nebuchadnezzar, here in this text, he chose certain boys to indoctrinate them. He wanted to change the system from inside out, not from outside in. So what did he do in the first chapter of the book of Daniel? He selected them. Now, by the way, this will preach. This is part of Satan's tactics. Young people, look at me. That's what the devil will do to you. I'll guarantee you, he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He selects us. He says, I think I'll take you. Once he selects you, he sets about the business of teaching you. He'll place you in untoward places. I think you and I must be very careful about where we go and study. I think we need to be very careful about the associations that we make, the college campuses that we frequent. I think we need to be very careful about the professors that we sit under. It seems to be remarkable the number of young people that I have seen who have even surrendered to the ministry, and they end up going to some form of liberal, watered-down institution that defile the Word of God and desecrate the very sovereign work of God and His righteousness. And before you know what, they themselves come out defiled and weak, not from outside in, but from inside out. They become defiled at the king's table. He selected them and he taught them and he fed them. The name Daniel means God is judge, these Hebrew names. Hananiah means God is gracious. Mishael means God is great. And Azariah means God helps. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, I want you to know, Ashpenaz, let's go about and do what we need to do. Let's change even their very names. And so Daniel became Belteshazzar, which means Prince of Bel, and Hananiah became Shadrach, which means inspired by Shad. And Mishael became Meshach, who means who is like Shach, one of the gods of Babylon. And Azariah became known as Abednego, which means inspired by shining fire. What a marvelous endeavor on the part of the king to even change their names symbolically. You know why? Because the four gods of Babylon, Bel, Shad, Shach, and fire. And so it was that Nebuchadnezzar understood that the best way for him to be able to change the system and to corrupt minds and to bring about ultimate compromise and to turn the hearts of these godly people away from the sovereignty of an almighty and a loving God would be to impact their worship. I want to say to you, my beloved friends today, I would caution you, when you get transferred to another city, take very seriously the church you join. Take very seriously the ministry you sit under. I say to you with all the love in my heart that in America today there are churches springing up left and right that are compromising the gospel. They are preaching a social gospel. They are moving away from the inerrancy of the Word of God. They are desecrating the holiness of God's temple. We are moving into a day and age today where the church is saying, we want to make church as comfortable as possible for all people so that anybody can come to church and feel comfortable all the time. May I say to you with all the love in my heart, it is a joy to come to God's house. But you know, beloved friends, we must never get to the point at which we believe the church is designed for our comfort. We must never get to the point at which we believe that to go to church is to be entertained. We must come to the point at which we understand very definitively that our worship of the Lord our God is fundamental to the sacrifice of our hearts. It is our reasonable act of worship. That is why the Apostle Paul besieged the church at Rome to yield their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, because this is your reasonable worship. And when Paul spoke to the church at Rome, he wasn't playing games. He was meddling in the sordid affairs of mankind. He was reminding them that they were aliens from the foreign gods of Babylon. He was reminding them that their names, as his was changed from Saul to Paul, symbolically, yes, but because the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 that therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a brand new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become brand new.
Amen. As the Lord was speaking through the pastor today, is there something you'd like to have us praying with you about? We're available at 866-899-9673 or online at tewonline.org. Now, closing thoughts from Dr. Don.
Are you ready to give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you pray this prayer with me right now? Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that Jesus died for me on the cross. Today, I repent of my sin, and by faith, I receive you into my heart. In Jesus' name, my friend, I welcome you today into the family of God. This is exciting news.
I thank God for Dr. Don. I remember back in 2002, my dad, Boyce Canup, called me and told me, while listening to Don preach, he gave his heart to God. Then he wrote Don a letter, and Don read it in the service. I prayed for 20 years for my dad. I thank you, Dr. Don, for doing God's will. My dad always wanted to meet you, but his health would not let him get out. He passed away 3 years ago, and he watched Don preach every weekend.